We turn again this morning to 1 Thessalonians. Just one page over, at least in my Bible, from where we were reading in Colossians earlier. 1 Thessalonians, and today we come to a shorter section, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So we've considered in the past weeks the evidence of the power of God's Spirit and of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonians. And then last week also, as it was evidenced in the lives of Paul and his traveling companions as well, as they brought the word. And we're going to continue really meditating on this idea of God's word, the power of God's word from this passage this morning. So hear the word of God first as it comes to us from 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. There ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, have you ever found yourself discouraged, maybe even doubtful concerning the power of the Word of God as you look at the world around you? After all, don't we wonder sometimes if, in fact, the gospel is as powerful as the Word of God claims that it is, then why are there so many who do not believe the Word of God? If, in fact, the Word of God is power of God unto salvation, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1. If, in fact, the Word of God has the power to bring forth faith, love, and hope in the lives of those who receive it, as we've considered already in the last two sermons, then why do so few receive it? And why are there so many who are adamantly opposed to it? Why are there so many enemies of the Word of God, if the gospel is in fact good news? And if in fact it is powerful to bring forth eternal life, and if it is powerful to transform lives? This is really one of the big questions that's behind Paul's treatment of the Word of God here in verses 13 through 16. And here again, we find Paul now turning, as it were, back to the Thessalonians, having given thanks for them. Now he had given a defense for the power of the gospel as it was manifest in the lives of Paul and Silas. Now he turns back to the Thessalonians, giving thanks again to God for the change that has happened in their lives. And what we see in these verses is that the effectual power of God's word at work in the believer is cause for thanksgiving. And so our theme this morning then is God's word at work. Well, what can we learn about this word from these verses? Well, note first of all, the conforming work of the Word of God in the lives of those who obediently receive it. The conforming work of the Word of God in the lives of those who receive it. He says, verse 13, we also thank God continually. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. Well, note first of all then that this word of God that Paul was bringing, the word of God which we are meditating on this morning, is not of men, but of God. It's not the message of the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven and coming again, is not the word of men. We've talked about this. We won't belabor this point, but he says, I give thanks to God because when you heard this message, you recognized that it was categorically different than other messages that you've heard throughout your life. You recognize that it was categorically different than the idolatrous worship that you had been given over to. And the whole teaching, the whole pantheon of gods that belonged to that system and the mythology that surrounded them. You understood when we came to you preaching the word of God that this was something different. You perceived that as we preached to you, that this word came with an authority that was supernatural. And this, of course, has much application to us today. This is why the reformers equated the preaching of God's word with Christ himself speaking. And that's an idea that we have lost sight of in the modern era. The idea that this isn't some kind of a self-help seminar. This isn't where some guy gets up here who has some ideas and some thoughts about things and he throws it out for you to get to take or to leave. But that as the word of God is preached, insofar as that word accords with this book here, Christ is speaking. So the reformers understood, and so they stood on a biblical foundation in that sense. But now what Paul says next is perhaps even more incredible than that, which is that the word works on an ongoing basis in the lives of believers. The word works. It's amazing. Here we see an interaction between Paul and Silas and the believers in Thessalonica. We see what seems to be a purely human interaction, a human conversation with human activity. But now Paul introduces into that picture a different actor. And that actor is the Word of God. How do you think about the Word of God? Do you perceive that the Word of God is actually something that is living? Typically, we think of words. We think of books as something that is inanimate. They don't have any life. They don't have any will. There's nothing to them except for what is communicated to the mind. But the Word of God is different, Paul says, because the Word of God works. Much like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. Well, what does that mean as we've gathered here this morning? It means that there's a transaction that's going on between the pulpit, the Word of God, and the congregation. It means that the Word of God is going forth as something that is animate, something that is living, something that is active. And every one of us that are gathered here, every one of you that is watching via live stream is interacting with the Word. You're having an interaction, whether you acknowledge that or not, whether you realize that or not. and you are either receiving and engaging with the word, or you are closing off and preventing the word, resisting the word. Well, he says, I give thanks to God because when you received the word, you received it as the word of the risen Christ, the word of God as it is in truth. He says, and that word now works in you. It is at work in you who believe. So notice then the fact that this is an ongoing transaction. Sometimes we think of the gospel, we think of Christianity in terms of a one and done kind of a deal, where we come under the influence of the word of God, we hear the gospel, and we close with Christ, so to speak. And we enter into eternal life. We receive the gift of salvation, and now that's done, and now we just wait until the point when we actually receive what it is that we've hoped for. But Paul conceives of the activity of the word in a very, very different way than that. He says, after that initial act by which the heart is quickened, after that initial act by which you begin to believe in the Word of God now begins a work in you. And that work is being carried out as we gather here from Sunday to Sunday to hear the Word of God. But that Word is being carried out also as we engage with the Word during the week. The word is what's changing men, women, boys, and girls, making us more like Christ. I'm often talking with older parents who have grown children, and of course, the grief. One of the great griefs that any believing parent has is when their children grow into adulthood and they don't exhibit any kind of saving faith. Is there anything that weighs more heavily on a Christian parent? I don't believe there is. Well, so often I'm asked, I don't understand why. Why my children have rejected the Lord. Why my children have walked away from the faith. I took them to church every Sunday. Now, there are many possible contributing factors to such an event. And ultimately, we recognize the sovereignty of God's Spirit in that. That when the Spirit calls, He calls unto salvation. But undoubtedly, one of the reasons that children grow up in the church and eventually reject the faith, one contributing factor is the lack of exposure to the Word of God on a sustained basis. Dear parents, those of you who still have children and young people in your homes, those of you who are expecting parents for the first time, understand this. That one of the key objects, one of your objectives has to be a continual exposure of your children to the Word of God. If the Word is not being read in the home, if the Word is not being discussed, you cannot expect that the Word is going to work in the lives of your children. You see, the Word is what the Spirit uses, as Paul says here. The Word is what the Spirit uses to carry forward His work of regeneration, but also His work of sanctification in the lives of His people, in the lives of those who believe. And so then, as parents, we have to make opportunities, make room in our schedule, make a point of bringing our children into the Word, even if they resist, even if they don't like it. But then we also need to discuss. We need to engage over the Word. And they need to see in us that we ourselves are being changed by this Word of God. So Paul says that this Word changes those who obediently receive it. This Word is at work in those who obediently receive it. And he says one key evidence in the Thessalonians' lives of this fact is the way in which they are suffering for the sake of the Word. Look at verse 14. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." He says, are you in doubt about the Word of God, the efficacy of the Word of God in your life? Are you beginning to question whether or not this is real? Because you are the minority and because so many of your neighbors have actually become persecutors of you. They've rejected you. They've perhaps many who you once considered friends. They have turned against you. He says, one chief evidence that the Word is at work in you who have believed is the fact that you are facing persecution. And this has two prongs to it. The first prong being what we've already discussed 2 weeks ago, which is the fact that we do not willingly suffer for something that we do not believe. We do not willingly suffer for something that doesn't actually work. We're not willing to stand up and take shots if, in fact, the Word hasn't changed us. What happens in every age is that when persecution arises in the church, one of the immediate effects that it has is it purifies the church. Because there are many who, when the fire of persecution is lit within the church, there are many who say, this is not worth suffering for. And they abandon the faith. But there are those who are left. Those who say, I can't abandon this. Even though I'm tempted to, even though I do not want to suffer, I can't abandon this. This is the power of God unto salvation. Look at how this Word has changed my life. Look at how this Word has brought me to life. Look at how this Word has transformed what was a hopeless existence into something that is filled with hope. Whereas all that I had to expect in the future was to eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow I die, and then nothing afterward, or perhaps some kind of life in the underworld. I expect life. I expect life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I expect to be fully transformed, fully conformed to His image. And so when I die, that's not the end of my life, but that is a passage into eternal life. When I die, I do not cease to exist or enter into misery, but I enter into the best life that I've ever known. I cannot abandon this Word. And he says, well, this is a pattern then that is reflected wherever the Word of God has gone forth. As in a strange way of comforting, perhaps, he says, you're not alone in this. In fact, as the Word of God was preached in Judea, the same thing happened. There were some who received the Word. They accepted the Word as the truth of God. They were changed by the Word and are being changed by the Word. But following closely behind that was the rejection, the opposition of those who have rejected the Word. And so they began to be persecuted. And he says this is actually not a a pattern that is new, but this is a pattern that has characterized the life of God's people in every age. He alludes to the history of the Jewish nation and how it was that God, as God sent His prophets, His spokesmen to the people, that they were not always received well, and in fact, in most cases, they suffered intensely for the word of God which they brought. And so he says, this is nothing new. And even as the churches in Judea are in Christ, he says, verse 14, the churches in God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, he says, this is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. He had addressed them all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, here's proof positive that you are in Christ. You are suffering for the word that is at work in you. You're willing to suffer for it. Notice that Paul doesn't commend the Thessalonians for their acceptance of the gospel. It's not clap, clap, clap. I'm so glad that you are smarter than your neighbors. Clap, clap, clap. You're a better person than your neighbors. But his thanksgiving is directed upward. He says, again, verse 13, we also thank God continually. That is repetitively. That again and again, as Paul thinks about the Thessalonians, as Paul reflects upon the work that God is doing in Thessalonica, he goes before God in thanksgiving. And what's the implication? The implication is this, that the Thessalonians accepting the gospel message as the word of God was God's own work in their hearts. Do you understand that? That you and I, we're no different than our neighbors who have rejected the gospel or who are rejecting the gospel. We're no different than our brothers, sisters, parents, children who have rejected or are rejecting the gospel. There is not anything about us that is inherently better that has led us to the conclusion of faith in the gospel. But it is the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Well, by his example, then, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians toward the same place. Look at what God has done in your life. Look at how God brought you to this point of faith, and even to the point of faith willing to suffer persecution. You need to thank God. You need to thank God for this persevering faith that He has given you. So we see then that the Word of God is at work in those who obediently receive it, conforming us to Christ Himself, conforming us, transforming us, bringing us into solidarity with our brothers and sisters who also suffer the same things. But then secondly, we see that this word of God hardens those who reject it. Or maybe it would be better to say that this word of God, having been rejected, or that God, when men reject and persistently reject the gospel, hardens them in that case. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. There's this subject change in verse 15 to those who do not please God. He says, end of verse 15, they displease God and are hostile to all men. Earlier, maybe you remember earlier in chapter 2, Paul had said twice that his ministry was not to please men, that his ministry was not to receive the praise of men, but that his ministry was to please God. That was what drove Paul in the midst of his afflictions. That was what empowered the other apostles and their traveling companions in this ministry, that they were set on pleasing God, not men. Then the implication in verses 13 and 14 is that the Thessalonians, by accepting the gospel, have pleased God. That as they recognize and acknowledge the authority of the risen Christ in the apostolic message, that they have pleased God. But now, Paul turns to a group of people who are displeasing to God. He says, verse 15, these are the ones, the Jews, end of verse 14 actually, the Jews, the persecutors, these are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. You see, the word as it goes forth, while it changes some people, it changes those who believe it. It has a very, very different effect on those who reject it, on those who refuse to receive it. Think of the Lord Jesus and his ministry and how it was, the progress of his ministry. You can trace this in the Gospels, that there is this growing opposition to the Lord Jesus from the Jewish leaders, for example. How it was that there was a lighter resistance at the beginning of his ministry, and that resistance became greater and greater and greater. It became more and more deeply entrenched to the point that they killed him. And they killed the prophets that preceded the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was killed by Herod, the king of the Jews. And then we have the early Christian martyrs, men like Stephen and men like James, the brother of John, who are also killed by these same Jewish leaders. He says, these are men that are not pleasing to God. As the word goes forth, there are those who please God by faith, and there are those who displease God by becoming persecutors of word people, by becoming persecutors of those who speak that word, by becoming persecutors of those who receive and believe that word. This is a pattern, again, that we see throughout the history of Scripture. We see it with Noah in his own day, how it was that he was opposed by the people of his day, how he was laughed to scorn for the message that he brought, the message of God's coming judgment, the message of an escape, of a deliverance provided by the ark. And it was what Israelites experienced again and again throughout their history. The prophets who were sent both to Israel and to Judah, they were resisted. They were mocked and scorned. They were slandered. And they were driven out. And many of them were killed. And Paul says, This way, verse 16, they are always heaping up their sin to the full. That this is something that we see again and again in the Word of God, that there is a cup of iniquity. And that when that cup of iniquity is full, then the Lord will judge the people. How it was that the Lord had said to Abraham, for example, I am giving this land of the Canaanites to you, but their iniquity, the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. Paul says the same thing is happening in those who reject the word. The same thing is happening to those who resist the gospel preaching. Now note this very clearly. The word repeatedly only describes two types of people: the believing and the unbelieving. Those who are on their way to glory and those who are on their way to condemnation. Two types of people. Again, we see that in this passage. And we continue to cling to this idea of a neutral party, don't we? We want a neutral party. And so we want neutral party because of the friends and family members, our acquaintances that are near us who continue to reject the Word of God. And it grieves us to think of them falling under the wrath of God. But we look also at the world around us and we see that there are many in the world who are what we call good people, nice people. But they don't believe the gospel. Well, the scripture here teaches that as the Word of God comes forth, one of two things is happening. As you've joined us today, as you are listening to the Word of God, one of two things is happening. Either your heart is softening and the Word of God is being received, is leading you to faith or being received by faith, or you are being hardened. You are becoming more and more confirmed in your rejection of the gospel. And you are filling up your sins to the limit, with the result that the wrath of God, he says at the end of verse 16, has come upon them at the last. He says, ultimately, the judgment of God falls upon those who reject the gospel. But what's startling about this is we have to keep in mind the timeline of this letter. We might immediately think of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when we read this line. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. We might be tempted to conclude that Paul is saying, you see what happened to the city of Jerusalem? Do you see how it has fallen, how it was destroyed? But this letter was written approximately 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. At the point and time that Paul is writing, the Jewish religion is still alive and well, so to speak. They still have their temple. They still have their sacrifices. But he says the wrath of God has come upon them at last. What he's saying is that these people have become so accustomed to the rejection of the Word. They become so deeply entrenched in their rejection of the Word that the door has closed. Much like he says, if you were to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as he describes the coming of the man of sin, look down to chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. He's talking about the coming of the lawless one. He's talking about the signs and deceiving wonders that attend the ministry of this man of sin. And he says, "In the effect is that it's deceiving those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. They perish because they refuse the truth and so to be saved." You see, we live in an age of deception. We live in an age of spiritual deception. We live in an age when Satan is powerfully at work through his spiritual minions, holding people in a state of unbelief, as it were. We live in a spirit or in an age where the message that is overwhelmingly preached to us from the world is that this is all nonsense, that this isn't real, that this is the opiate of the masses, that this is what people do to make themselves feel good. And so many love the lie. But loving the lie, rejecting the truth, becomes a hardened, fossilized position. Think, for example, of Pharaoh. As Moses continually confronted Pharaoh, there's a very interesting transition that you read, and I would encourage you to do this when you have time. But from the beginning of Moses' interaction with Pharaoh to the end of Moses' interaction with Pharaoh, there's something that often escapes us. And that is that we read again and again in the earlier part of that account how it was that Pharaoh hardened his heart. How it was that Pharaoh refused to respond in obedience to the word of Moses. And then we read toward the end of that account, so the Lord hardened his heart. What does that mean? What that means is that for all of us who are here today, as you hear the word of God, as the word of God is preached, as Christ speaks to you through the word, you are, if you do not respond to that word in faith, you have no guarantee that tomorrow is the day of salvation. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that tomorrow is the day of salvation. Nowhere do we read in Scripture that the door that is open today as Christ is proclaimed will be open tomorrow. Now we know that our days in this world are numbered, and we don't know when our end is. We know that we are expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't know when that end is. And of course, those will bring the world to a screeching halt, the world as we know it to a screeching halt. But it also happens that the door of salvation that is open when the Word of God is proclaimed today, as you hear it, as you interact with it, as you question it, as you move back and forth, what do I think of this? Do I believe it or don't I believe it? That door may be firmly closed tomorrow. The Lord, in His sovereign power, may turn you over to absolute rejection. He may lock you up in unbelief. Are you those who are receiving the word in faith? Or are you rejecting it? That's the question that comes to us from this passage. And we see that the hostility of these who reject the gospel leads to hostility to all men. It's not enough that men reject the gospel, but it leads to a place where they try to prevent others from accepting the gospel, where they try to convince others that this is false. So the Thessalonians are being called to reflect on what's going on in their community. Number one, their persecution, the persecution that they're facing. But number two, also the undermining work that is being done by their neighbors. No doubt by the Jews, but also Paul's emphasis falls on your countrymen. End of verse 14, your own countrymen, the Gentiles there, they are opposing them as well. And so he says, as the gospel is being undermined, as it's being called into doubt, you need to understand that this is the pattern of those who reject the gospel. It's not because they are wiser than you are. It's not because they're woke and you aren't. But it's because this is what happens in those who persistently reject the word. Not only do they shut the door themselves, but they try to prevent anybody from coming. So, as we look at our world then today, and as we see that we live in an age in the West anyway, where the gospel has fallen on hard times, where we're hard pressed to find one in 100, if you go, just you really do an on the street survey, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go to those and we encounter those who are skeptics, those who are doubting, those who openly mock and deride the Lord Jesus Christ, those to whom Jesus Christ is nothing but a cuss word. We ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be discouraged. We ought not to give up. But rather, Paul says, have you received the word in faith? Give thanks to God. Have you been brought into the mystery of salvation? Is the Word at work in you? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Is your life being shaped day by day? As sin is confronted in your life, it's the spotlight of God's Word rises upon sin in your life. And now you turn away from it. You turn to the Lord. You seek His help in forsaking those sins. Is this the pattern of your life? This isn't because you're deluded. This isn't because you're weak, somehow weak in the head. But this is because the Word of God has been applied to your heart by the Spirit of God. And the Word of God is at work in your heart. Take heart today. But if you are among those who continue to reject and to resist the Word always, as Stephen said to the leaders of Judea in his time, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. Note this, you are not resisting an ideology. You are resisting a person. You are not resisting something that has been concocted by the thinking of man. You are resisting the very Word of God. That Word of God that brings salvation. That Word of God that brings freedom. That Word of God which has secured for you a hope and a future. Turn to that person today in repentance. Turn to the Lord your God. Repent. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I am weak. I am prone to doubt. Lord, work in my heart confidence in You, confidence in Your Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise You for Your holy Word. That Word which has been applied to our hearts by Your Spirit. That Word by which we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that You have accomplished for us, the great salvation that You have purchased. Lord, we pray that You would encourage us today, that You would fill our hearts with thanksgiving for the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that You would apply this Word to each one of our hearts, that You would continue to draw to Yourself those who are doubtful, those who are resisting You, that You would conquer their hearts even as You have conquered ours. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.